This morning, we're going to do something a little bit different, not terribly different. As you well know, every single week, I give you a little bit of a review of what took place the week before so we can kind of understand and maintain the trajectory of this, particularly this life of Joseph. But today, I'm not only going to give you just a brief review, I also want to give you a preview of chapter 43 so that you can see how the two of these blend together, because it's really an important storyline. And I've said this, I know, a number of times, but I have to tell you, the older I get and the more I'm immersed in the Word, and particularly the book of Genesis, I always wind up saying to myself, even after my own time of study and meditation, nobody could have written this outside of the divine hand of God. Yes, God uses human beings. Yes, there were people with their own personalities like Moses. Yes, they had their own writing skills. Yes, they had their own vocabulary. But the overall sweeping, sovereign story, the providential story, could not have been written by John Grisham or Alfred Hitchcock or any of the greatest writers in the world. This is so complex and so deep and still manages to echo down through the ages the projection and the preview of the coming of Christ. So with that in mind, let me give you a little background. As most of you probably know up to this point, and if you happen to be visiting, or maybe you're just not all that familiar necessarily with the Bible, that's fine, that's okay. Let me tell you where we are. There's a father by the name of Jacob, and he has 12 sons, all right, and one daughter named Dinah. And Jacob is in the line of the Messiah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has been a very manipulative man. He's shown lots of favoritism towards different people in his life. He has a favored wife. He had four different women that he had these 12 sons from. But his favored wife was Rachel. And out of Rachel comes Joseph and Benjamin. They're the two youngest, Joseph being number 11 and Benjamin being number 12. All right? Here's what's important, is that we have found that Joseph was so favored and he was given a coat of many colors by his father, Jacob, that as a result of that, and a result of Joseph at the age of 17 having a dream in which his brothers would all bow down to him, it says his brothers hated him, and then they hated him all the more. So eventually his brothers sell him into slavery, and he winds up in prison. He interprets some dreams of a butler and a baker in prison. He eventually gets out because the butler remembers that he could interpret dreams. Pharaoh, who is head of all of Egypt, has these dreams. He doesn't know what they mean. And so the butler says to Pharaoh, there's a man in prison that interprets dreams. They go, they get Joseph out. Joseph gets out of prison at the age of 30, from 17 to 30, all right? And here's what he interprets the dream to mean. He says, Mr. Pharaoh, Mr. King, whatever he called him, he said, there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And it's important that you store up in the grain houses during those 7 years of plenty, that you store that up, because when the 7 years of famine come, you're going to need to be able to feed some of the other nations and, of course, Egypt itself. And so Pharaoh thinks this is a very wise economic plan. And Pharaoh says, you know, truly the Spirit of God indwells this man. Let's make him governor of all of Egypt. This is just an incredible story of a young man, 17, who goes through all these struggles and problems. And yet, as a result of getting out and interpreting this dream of Pharaoh's, this becomes the providential work of God in bringing and coming to pass the dream that his brothers would bow down to him. So here's what happens. The 7 years go by, and now Joseph is 37 years old or so, and his father Jacob and the sons are still up in the land of Canaan, and Jacob turns to his sons and says, don't just look at each other, go down and buy some grain or we're going to starve. So the brothers all go down, but Benjamin doesn't go. Benjamin stays back. The brothers go down, Joseph's down there, and when they arrive, it is very obvious that Joseph is now looking out at these at his brothers, and he is saying, these men clearly are my brothers. But it's been many years since I've seen them. They don't recognize me. I speak a different language. I've got an interpreter, but I certainly know who they are. I know they came from the land of Canaan. And so Joseph says to them, why are you here? Well, we're here to buy grain. He goes, no, you're not. You're here to spy out the land. And he gives them kind of a hard time, but he has a purpose behind it. There's a purpose for why he's doing this. Once they buy the grain, and after he's quizzed them, he finds out they have a younger brother. He knows that. He's fully aware that he has a younger brother back home. He wants to know how his father's doing. He wants to know how his brother's doing. But he says, I'm going to keep one of you hostage, Simeon. I'm going to keep hostage. I'm going to keep him in prison until you bring your brother Benjamin back. I want to see this. Otherwise, I think you're spying out the land. This was a little game he was playing with them. And the purpose of this little game was he wants to find out, have his brothers repented before God and before him as to what they had done to him by selling him into slavery. And so what appears to be happening is this promise of this Messiah that is going to come, promised all the way throughout, particularly in the very beginning chapters of Genesis, always looks as though it's in jeopardy. And yet, this must happen. Looks like it's in jeopardy again. But now we're going to start seeing how this fulfillment takes place. So their conscience is being awakened because they have already stated back in chapter 42, this great problem has come upon us because of what we did to our brother Joseph. Oh, and they even mentioned the word God for the first time. God must be dealing with us. And Joseph's whole point is, how can I awaken their conscience? How can I allow them to realize that they have sinned against God and against me? Because if their conscience isn't awakened, they're never going to come to full repentance. Which is why he doesn't just stand up before them and say, hey, I'm Joseph, I'm your brother. He doesn't do that. He could have forgiven them right then, but that would have been too premature. He needs to find out where they really are. So the conscience is starting to be awakened. Now, in chapter 43, they go back for the second time. Silver was put in their sacks when they went back the first time to make it look like they thought they had stolen it and they felt guilty and they knew they hadn't. Now they're going to come back, and we're going to read a little bit this in just a moment. But the preview is this. In chapter 43, we start seeing change. We start seeing something happening in everybody's life, and you have to put yourself in this story. You have got to picture yourself as Joseph. You've got to picture yourself as Jacob. You've got to feel like you're the brothers. You've got to sense what Benjamin must have been feeling, what Simeon is feeling being locked up in prison. And so Benjamin has been released by his father to go back, as much as he hated it. But it also shows his favoritism still towards that particular son. They eventually come back, and through a series of events, Joseph invites them to have lunch. Lunch. All right. They go to his house for lunch, and everyone is seated around the table by age. And they're wondering, how could this happen? And Benjamin is given five times as much food as anybody else. Favoritism at the beginning, because the father didn't want to let him go down, but he was perfectly okay with all the other kids going down, but not Benjamin. And favoritism at the end of the chapter. This all plays out in a major way. Well, let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 43, and then we will pray and dive in. Here's what you read. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy a little more food. But Judah, as one of the sons, says to him, the man, speaking of Joseph, warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. Try to feel the tension here, all right? Israel, another name for Jacob, asked, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living? He asked us. Do you have another brother? We simply answered his questions. How are we to know? He would say, bring your brother down here. Verse 8, then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. Let's pray. Father, before us is not just a nice story, but one of the deepest revelations of the truth of the gospel, of your sovereignty, of your providential workings, of the power and authority of your word that is any place in Scripture. So open our eyes that we behold wondrous things out of your law, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said it every week, almost every week. The Scriptures aren't just written as something for us just to entertain ourselves with. The Scriptures actually tell us that the Old Testament is written as an example. It's an exhortation. It's a warning. When you are reading something in Scripture, you have to step into the storyline. You have got to feel what these people feel. And then you have to ask yourself the question, how would you respond in this? How would you react? You're Joseph. How are you going to react to your brothers that sold you into slavery, wanted to kill you? Tell me, how would you react? I don't think I'd react quite the way he's responding here in this situation. Tell me, what is Joseph, the patriarch, what's he feeling, knowing in his mind that Joseph is dead? Remember, when his brothers sold him into slavery, they took Joseph's coat of many colors, dipped it in animal blood, took it to their father Jacob and said, is this your son's coat? And Jacob says, truly he's been torn to pieces by some sort of beast, wild beast. So they've lied to their father. Their father believes this lie. Now he's fearful of sending Benjamin down with them. He loves Benjamin because Benjamin comes from the same favored wife, Rachel, that Joseph comes from. And he's fearful of sending him down, but he also knows he's got a son down there named Simeon. So he's thinking to himself, I've already lost Joseph. He's dead. I might lose Benjamin, and Simeon is gone. You have to step into the story. You cannot just ignore the emotion and the tension. What's Benjamin thinking that he's been held back? What's Simeon thinking? Has everybody forgotten me? What are the brothers thinking? What's Joseph thinking? Joseph knows he's playing a game. He's toying with their minds to bring about and awaken their conscience. What's everybody thinking? You have to step into it, and then you have to ask yourself the question, what would I be thinking in this same situation? Because in life, we all have certain scenarios and things we go through. They may not be exactly like this, but things are played out. And the fact that change is starting to take place in everybody's life, Jacob is starting to change a little bit. Joseph has already been fairly mature throughout this entire process. The brothers are starting to change. We call this sanctification, all right? This is the change. This is becoming better as you go through life. Are we changing? These are some of the stories and things that have to come to mind. But here's what I find so interesting, is that when you look at the fact that Judah in these first 10 verses, comes forward and Judah says, Dad, the man says, if we don't bring our younger brother, don't come. We're not getting any grain. He has to come. And I will guarantee his safety. Now pause for a moment. Judah was the one way back that was part of selling Joseph into slavery. Judah has zero character. In chapter 38, Judah has relations with his daughter-in-law and raises up a child through it. He's an immoral man. He has no ethics. And all of a sudden, the next favored son, Benjamin, he is willing to say, I'll take him. I'll take him. I'll guarantee it. Judah is having his conscience awakened. Something is happening, and he really cares. And for the first time, Judah actually cares for somebody more than he cares for himself. And this is an echo. This is a statement that is found in Philippians in chapter 2, where it says, think of other people more highly than you think of yourself. So what you're seeing here is projections of New Testament truth being lived out by Old Testament characters. These are the echoes. These are the beautiful things that are written and actually are anticipations of something that ultimately will be fulfilled in a far greater way than all these characters can fulfill them. This is the beauty of the gospel writing, of the gospel in the Old Testament. It's almost like an unfinished symphony, or da-da-da-da-da. And you're waiting for that. Where's the dot-dot going to come? The entire Old Testament is that way. The entire Old Testament is causing you to think, what? This has to be fulfilled somehow. Now, let's take a look at verses 11 through 16. Boy, the father, Jacob, is in a very difficult place. 11 through 16. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it will be a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. Who's changing here? Jacob is. Verse 14, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his household, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon. Couple of little interesting things. Jacob says, you know, when you go down there, don't forget you want to get your other brother back. But he talks about Benjamin. He doesn't remember the other brother. He's got a name. His name is Simeon. But it shows, again, a mild favoritism towards Benjamin over Simeon. Simeon almost seems like he's lost in the shuffle here. What's happened? How could you just not say anything? And now there is a meal that is being prepared for the brothers. The brothers have a totally different view of what they think is going to take place at this meal. And this shows you what happens in our own mind and emotions when there's a certain amount of a sense of guilt and all these different things that are taking place. But here you can also see the building, the very building of the relationship between Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph's been gone for a long time. They obviously never got to know each other very well, okay? And here is Joseph, and he is going to see his whole brother. The other brothers came from different mothers, same father. They're all half-brothers. This is his real, true brother. And it talks about, and when he saw him, you have to step into that situation. You cannot ignore that situation. You've got to ask yourself, suppose, you know, somehow you were to meet a long-lost brother, your true brother that you have not seen in 20, 25 years, and you're going to meet them. You're going to see them for the first time. Are you telling me there aren't going to be some raw emotions in this? Particularly knowing what your other brothers have done to you? I mean, the dynamics of this account and of this narrative, of this storyline, it just goes so deep into the human heart and soul. And it starts pulling things out and extracting human emotions in our own lives that we cannot ignore. Now take a look at verses 17 and through 25, because Jacob is in a rock and a hard place. Do I let him go? Don't I let him go? If I let him go, he might die on the way down, just like the other brothers, and I've lost Joseph. But he says, may God be with you. So we see Jacob starting to rely totally upon the Lord. Verses 17 to 25, we read this. The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." All right? So they've already got this imagined view of what they think this meeting is all about. Verse 19. So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here for the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each one of us found the silver, the exact weight, back in the mouth of the sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver to buy food. We don't know how this silver got into our sacks." Listen to verse 23. "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God," he didn't say my God, "your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard that they were to eat there. Now try to put yourself in that situation. Here they are. Joseph has accused them of being spies. He knows who they are. They don't know who he is. He calls for a meal. They know that money has been put back in their sacks. And they know it looks like they didn't pay for the food. So they're guilty and they know they're not guilty. And so they're trying to come to this mediator, this servant, and say, "Please, on our behalf, we didn't mean this and we've got extra silver to pay it. And here's some spices and things we brought back from home." And he goes, "Don't mention it. No problem. Come on, let's go have lunch." And then he calls Simeon out. Can you not feel this situation? Who could even write a story like this? I mean, this is just, not only that, but this story, this whole storyline just fits perfectly, like cogs in a wheel, all the way throughout Scripture. Anything off in here and nothing works from here on out. Because the Messiah coming is always in jeopardy from a human perspective. Always in jeopardy. And when you're looking at this, you're going, how's this ever going to be fulfilled? How's the Messiah ever going to come? What a mess this is. And here's Joseph down in Egypt. And yet every bit of this is God's providential working to bring about his sovereign plan that the Messiah would come as the Savior of the world. But here's what's interesting. Joseph wants to demonstrate love to his brothers. He's going to provide a meal for them. He wants to show them love and kindness. They're interpreting this as, this guy wants to kill us. This guy's going to take us in here and we're going to become slaves. He's going to take our donkeys and everything. This is not good. They had imagined something so totally out of reality, which we often do. And you really couldn't blame them. They had some reason to be pretty concerned about what might take place. Now look at verses 26 to 34. Listen very, very carefully to this. When Joseph came home, they presented him the gifts that they had brought into the house, and they bowed down. Now the dream is fulfilled because Benjamin is there. He wasn't there the first time they bowed down. He bows down before him to the ground. Verse 27, he asked them how they were. Then he said, "And how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed low to pay honor to him. As he looked about and saw his brother, Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. And he washed his face, and he came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." All right? Now, before we go any further here, a couple of things that I find intriguing. Very, very intriguing. One is that back in chapter 37, and if those of you that were here when When Joseph is first introduced in chapter 37, the age of 17 when he's sold into slavery, it says that his brothers sat down to have a meal after they had thrown Joseph into an empty cistern, into a pit, waiting to sell him into slavery. They were arguing over whether they were going to kill him or sell him. They're having a meal. And I remember telling you a number of weeks back when we were in chapter 37, I said, that really struck me. And here's how it struck me. How can you sit there and have a meal knowing you're getting ready to sell your brother into slavery who might get killed when he gets down there? Are you that callous toward human life? And my point was, that's exactly where we are today. We're very callous toward human life in this nation. Very callous. People think nothing of the types of euthanasia and abortion, all the stuff that's out there. And this is where it starts. It starts with sin and a carelessness towards life. And nations start to slide downhill. And I talked about that. But note this, and I put this as a little note in my Bible. I wrote this down. Years earlier, his brothers sat down to have a meal while Joseph was in a pit. He now hosts them to have a meal in a palace. There's the irony. Irony is all throughout this particular, this whole text. There's strange twists and of events. You would think he would have hatred towards them, and now he's going to serve them a meal. But you see, there's also a few other factors in here. And here's one that I find noteworthy. And I've read everything I could. I haven't found anybody that's commented on it. In verse 27, he says, how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? Wouldn't you think, he's asked this question twice now, wouldn't you think that he would say, and by the way, how's his wife? He can't say, how's my mother? Or how's dad doing? That would be a tip off. He says, how's your aged father doing? Is he still living? Don't you think the next logical question would be, and how's your mother or his wives? Something to find out, is my mom okay? Now here's what's interesting. When you look at this through the lens of Scripture, you have information that not everybody in this story has. For example, I know for a fact that Joseph knows who they are. They don't know who he is because I can read it. I know for a fact that the reason he doesn't ask, where's Rachel or where's your mother or where's his wife? Because in chapter 35, it says that Rachel died in childbearing, giving birth to Benjamin. He knows Rachel is not around anymore. But they don't know that he knows that. And he knows they know that Rachel's not around anymore. Why? Why wouldn't you ask that question? Is this part of his little game? Is this part of the game where he throws that, how's your dad? How's the aged man? How's the patriarch? Wouldn't you think they would be saying, why isn't he asking about the other women? Why isn't he asking about the wives? Why so much? Does he know something that we don't know? Maybe. Because he goes on in this whole thing and he has all the kids sitting around the table according to age. Then they offer Benjamin 5 times as much. It looks like this is part of the trajectory of playing games with them. So because we have the Scriptures, we know what every single person knows in the story. Jacob knows Joseph is dead. He was killed by a wild beast. The brothers know that's not true. But they don't know if Joseph is alive. Joseph knows he wasn't killed by a wild beast. And he does know that his brothers are alive. And he now knows that Benjamin and his father are still alive. We have the whole picture, of which no one of these people here had the whole picture. But what Joseph does know is enough to cause a lot of confusion in their minds. So let's take a look. Let's look down at the last portion here, 32 to the end. It says, Well, 31 talks about how he washed his face and then came out and got control of himself because he was weeping. Who wouldn't be? Verse 32, they served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for it was detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Why does he serve Benjamin five times as much? Because he knows that his father Jacob played favorites. And he knows that his father Jacob played favorites with him. And that favoritism caused the brothers to hate him. He knows that Benjamin didn't come down the first time. He's grown up now. He ought to be able to come down. Which means he knows his father's still playing favorites. Do they hate Benjamin as much as they hated me? That's what he's doing. He's sitting at a table. The Egyptians are sitting at a table. The brothers are all sitting at a table. He's got it arranged so that all the brothers are in order of their ages. And they're going, how does anybody know that? How does he know this? It says they were astonished. And then he serves Benjamin five times as much. And he's looking on. Are they elbowing each other and saying, there's Benjamin again, getting his, you know, more than his fair share. We got to kill him too. Was there any countenance, any statements made, any ribbing, anything going on? And the answer is, so they feasted and drank freely with him. Here's your answer. It appears as though the jealousy is gone. Change is taking place in their lives. Now, when you look at this entire account, I'm telling you, you cannot believe how deep this keeps going. But let me show you some irony. I've already mentioned one. Let me just show you some irony. The attempt to kill the dream became the means by which it was fulfilled. In other words, all the way back in chapter 37, when Joseph had had his dream that his brothers would bow down to him, they said, that ain't happening. Let's kill the dreamer so that the dream can't possibly come to pass. But they didn't kill him. They sold him. And by selling him, the irony is, the very attempt to kill the dream was what God used to fulfill the dream. That's irony. Here's some more irony. He's in the prison, and there's a butler and a baker in the prison, and he interprets their dreams. Had he not interpreted their dreams, he wouldn't have been able to get out and interpret Pharaoh's dream. He says to the baker, you're going to lose your head. To the butler, you're going to get out. And he says to the butler, don't forget me. I'm an innocent man. When you get out, tell Pharaoh to get me out of here. And it says, and the butler forgot him. And he forgot him for 2 years. And the irony is, had he remembered him and Pharaoh let him out too early, he would have simply gotten lost in the Egyptian crowd and they never would have been able to find this guy who was able to interpret dreams. But God knew it would be 2 years later that Pharaoh would have these dreams. Therefore, by the forgetting in the providence of God, God wove that into the story to show you the irony in all of this. The very thing that he forgot was the very thing that saved him. Thirdly, the brothers sat down to have a meal while Joseph was in a pit, as I mentioned a moment ago, as they hated him. 20 years later, the brothers sit down to have a meal prepared by Joseph because he loves them. There's a message there. There is a message there of forgiveness and love and all the different things that are projected and stated in the New Testament about loving your enemy and loving one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. You know, we talked earlier about, in the Mentor Minute, about running into the mess. We are called as a body of believers to go into the mess. Joseph is moving into the mess. He's not causing a greater mess. He is showing love in the midst of the mess. And that's what we're all about. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the church is all about. Fourth, in chapter 37, both Reuben and Judah, Reuben was the oldest, find ways to spare Joseph from their brother's evil plan. The brothers said, let's kill him. And Reuben says, let's not do that. Let's not do that. And Judah says, I got an idea. Let's sell him. Neither were great, but it was better than killing him. So here's the irony. In chapter 37, both Reuben and Judah find ways to spare Joseph from their brother's evil plan. In chapter 43, both Reuben and Judah have devised a way to save Benjamin from the plan Joseph has initiated against his brothers. This actually goes back to the previous chapter where Reuben says, hey, Dad, if I don't bring Benjamin back, I'll go down and you can kill two of my sons. Well, that doesn't even make any sense. But he and Benjamin, who are part at the very beginning of this whole mess, end up saving Joseph. And now they're the ones that God is going to use to save Benjamin. Who could have written this story? Nobody but God. Nobody but God. So what are the takeaways? What are we to learn? I've written down just several things. The first thing is, are we changing? We're looking at a story in which we're seeing Jacob being willing to release this. He's releasing this. As a matter of fact, he says, and if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved, which is a projection into the life of Esther in the Old Testament, where Esther is called to go before the king, and even though she's the queen, you can't just go see the king anytime you want, but her cousin Mordecai says to her, you need to go, and then she says, if I perish, I perish. These are all little links. They're little echoes all the way through. But here is the fact is, Jacob is now depending more upon the Lord. We're seeing Reuben change. We're seeing Judah change. We're seeing the brothers all say, this must be coming upon us because of what we've done to God. We're seeing a lot of change, a lot of change. Are they there yet? No, but they're moving in a right direction. So do we see change in our own lives? Do we love those that may never love us back? Do we love people that even hate us? This is the gospel call. The gospel is to call us into a world that despises our ethics, our morals, our view, our biblical worldview. Jesus said in John 7, the world hates me because I testify of its evil. It doesn't say the world hates me because I hate them. The world hates me because I reveal the condition of the human heart. And in John 15, he says, and they're going to hate you too if you follow me. You can expect it, all right? So here, and then Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about loving your enemy and loving those that persecute you and so on. This is exactly what Joseph is doing. He's been persecuted. He's been sold into slavery. Everything in the world has happened to the poor guy, and he's serving them a meal. I'm not sure I'd do that. But this is a reflection. It's a projection of the coming one who will fulfill all these things in the ultimate meal, marriage supper of the Lamb. Everything will eventually be fulfilled in the person of Christ. So do I love those that may not love me back? Do I serve those who despise me? Are we willing to get into the mess of the world by stepping into a world that literally despises what we believe and serve them on their own turf? That's gospel ministry. That's gospel power. That's what this is all about. Do I view circumstances as good or bad luck or God's providential work in my life? If you look at Joseph's life and you took every single circumstance, you'd go, well, he got a coat of many colors. That was good luck. He gets sold into slavery. Bad luck. But he ends up working for a guy that likes him. Good luck. Gets thrown into prison, bad luck. Gets out of prison, good luck. It's not luck. It's not luck. That's mysticism. This is God providentially bringing to pass His promises all the way back to Genesis 3:15 when He promised that the seed of a woman would crush the head of a serpent through this Messiah. And all the people follow their ethics and morals and as free moral agents, God is still going to bring about what He wants to come to pass. So in our own lives, when we have things that happen to us that make absolutely no sense, we sometimes, as hard as it is, I don't mean to make light of difficulties, but to pull away and say, these same accounts are found all throughout Scripture. And then once we see how they're linked, we begin to realize there's a story here. And it didn't end when Jesus died on the cross. It didn't end there. It didn't end when He rose from the grave. There's a story in all of our lives. Are we changing for the better? Are we serving people that don't serve us? Do we love people that may not love us? Do we see circumstances as simply bad or good luck? But ultimately, as it always is, as is always, always, always the ultimate truth, is that all of the people in the Scriptures in the Old Testament, though in Joseph's life we see a man who wasn't perfect, we know that. We know he wasn't. There is no perfect person anywhere in the Old Testament. There's only one perfect person, and he shows up in the New Testament. And he fulfills all of these things. He serves those that hate him. He loves those that hate him. He lives out a perfectly pure life. There is no jealousy in his life. He doesn't have to play games with anybody, as Joseph is playing mind games with these people, all the way through, every single place. And what we wind up seeing is, in the New Testament, the ultimate fulfillment of all this. And here's the fulfillment. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. He died for us. Joseph is saying, while they sinned against me, I'm going to love them. I can't die for them, but I can love them. I can forgive them, but I can't give them the ultimate forgiveness. So all this is a prelude to the one who will fulfill everything in this storyline, in this narrative. Where are you? You know, you may be here today, and maybe you've never thought a lot of this through, or you've just never quite figured it out, or you thought, oh, I get it. As long as I serve people and give meals to people that don't like me, God will love me more, and someday I might enter the kingdom. No. No. That is not what this is about. This is not some nice moralistic message. This is a projection. This is a story that is an unfinished symphony that will be finished in the person of Christ, who says, you could never do enough to earn eternal life. You could never do enough to enter into the kingdom. Therefore, I've done it for you. I've done all of it for you. And the only way that you could have actually done any of this is having done it through me. And here's how it works. When you put your faith in me, when you realize that you've sinned, that you've fallen short of God's glory, that you have no hope of entering in through your human goodness or your religion, but only through me, that I died and paid the penalty for all of your sin, all the mess, rose again the third day, bodily from the grave, to show that I am supreme and sovereign over all things. And those people who recognize their mess, their sin, their separation from me, and call upon me to give them everlasting life by putting their hope, their confidence, or trust in what I have done for them, that person passes from death to life. That person is taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's called the gospel. And once a person becomes a true, genuine believer, gospel power moves in and toward the mess. So for those of us that are in the kingdom, are we willing to step out and serve and love people that don't think the way we do, that don't believe the way we do? For those of you that may not have entered the kingdom, today is the day. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You may never hear this message again, but you're responsible for what you do with it today. And I would encourage you right now, in the quietness of your heart, when I close in prayer, that you would call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a story that is so beyond anything that Shakespeare or any movie producer, writer, anybody could ever put together. Lord, it's a story of redemption. And I pray, Lord, that there wouldn't be one person that would leave here today without calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save their soul. And Father, for those of us that are believers, we need to move toward the mess. We need to realize that this world is messy. We're never going to feel totally comfortable in it, but we are called in gospel power to move forward. And it's always our desire to see that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.